thought you might be interested in this. The 68th General Assembly of the United Nations has adopted a resolution declaring 2014 as the International Year of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. They just never get it, do they? Just asking for trouble, but that's the way it goes. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I should let you guys know that Brother Martin called yesterday, Martin Balaki. From Togo, and he was wanting you to know that he was thinking of you, loves you, and misses us a lot. he doesn't have a job over in Togo. He is working with the church and stuff. So, you know, he's trying to still go back into the visa people, the government, in after the first of the year to try to get back to the States here. So, don't know what the Lord's will is and all that, but he wanted me to make sure and tell you guys. He said hello, thinking about you, misses us, and loves you. So, amen. And I understood all that, by the way, when he started. Yeah, I don't know. He's giving the gift of tongues there for a couple minutes. All right, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, we started this last week. And you know the basic outline of this, we're going to start reading down here, verse 4. We got down through verse 10 or so, so I'm not going to redo everything that we've done already, but just for context. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. So the idea here is, God is Christ's head, Christ is man's head, and the woman, or the man is the woman's head. And so, when a man prays with his head uncovered, when a man prays with his head covered, he's dishonoring his head because Christ is his glory. But if a woman prays without her head covered, that's symbolizing the glory of the man. And a man's glory needs to be covered. Right? So, basic idea. Verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And we commented last time, whether you like it or not, evolution just doesn't work at any level whatsoever. The man is not of the woman. We all know what came first, the chicken or the egg. We also know what fate came first, the man or the woman. The man came first, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The woman came from a man's rib, and yes, I believe it. I believe the Lord put Adam to sleep, took a rib out of his side, and made a woman out of it. You say, well, that's crazy. Well, as if life from a celestial mud puddle isn't crazy. Really. So, verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman. Oh boy, here comes again. But the woman for the man. And so again, I mean, this goes against the grain of everything that we've been taught socially for the last, Lord knows what, 60, 70 years, but nonetheless, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. Now, again, she was created to be a help meet for him, right? And we talked about it last time, so I don't know what else to say other than what we've already said. Verse 10, then, is where we stopped, so let's touch that some more. For this rather cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. The woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels. Well, Jesus Christ is the head of all principalities and powers, right? And one thing we, again, still reviewing a little bit of what we said last time, you can't deny 1 Peter chapter 3 where it says that the woman is the weaker vessel. And you can't deny that the devil got to the woman. Nobody knows for sure. I see no occurrence where the devil went to the man first to tempt him. What I do know is if he did, Adam turned him down. Right? It was the woman that yielded. Adam was not deceived. The woman was in the transgression. Now, I don't think that you ladies have to carry the shame of that around with you. It was not you that did it. It was your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. Okay? Nevertheless, there are still some things that linger. And the fact of the matter is, from the very start, the woman was created from the man. She was not the original creation. She was a secondary creation. Okay? Doesn't mean you're secondary. I'm not placing you second, other than to say, spiritually, there still is an issue about who's in charge, who's the head, and who's stronger. I didn't say ladies were never stronger than men in anything. I'm saying that in general, across the board, spiritually speaking, the man is indeed generally stronger if all things fall in place, right? The woman is not to be the man's head. The woman is not to teach the man, but the man the woman. In fact, let's go all the way back here. Look in Genesis chapter 3 real quick. And this will tie into something I'm going to say in just a second. So, if you've been here, you know this anyway. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, notice, among other things, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, that plays into something that happens later, of course. Both Adam and Eve fall, right? You get down to verse 16, and among other things said to the woman, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. So, more sorrow and more conception. If you think about it, if these folks were going to live forever, as in the original plan, you wouldn't have to bring forth 5 or 6 kids in 10 or 12 or 14 years to repopulate the earth if everybody's living to be 1,000 years old, right? So he's going to multiply both sorrow and conception, but and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Now that's the only other desire in the passage. Said back in verse 6, a tree to be desired to make one wise, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the woman was made from the man and then subsequently fell. And among other things, one thing that led her to fall was a desire for wisdom. And so now she's told to go to her husband for wisdom, to be silent, frankly, in the church, and to learn from her husband at home. That's what I believe that desire is. There's other interpretations of it. But the only other desire in chapter 3 of Genesis is back in verse 7, or verse 6, the desire to be wise. So, again, you have a situation here where the woman is placed spiritually in context under the man in the sense of authority and in the sense of wisdom and, frankly, strength. Again, I don't think for a moment that a woman is a doormat. I've never taught that and have never treated my wife like that and won't put up, if I can help it, with you treating your wife like that. But the fact of the matter is there is an order in things, and there's God, then there's Christ, then there's the Holy Spirit and the Godhead. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. And the parents are the heads of the children. It's that way. I'm sorry. But it ain't going to work the way Gloria Steinem wants it. Is she still alive? I don't even know. It ain't going to work the way they want it. It never has worked the way they want it. And you can deny all the facts of nature to the contrary. But this modern philosophy has ruined this generation and other generations before it. I mean, you are now seeing the full bloom of women's rights and the feminization of men and the whole thing. You got little boys that think they're girls and little girls that think they're boys. It's a royal mess. It's demonism. And it comes from teaching. It comes from seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And if you think this isn't a doctrine of devils, I disagree. Anyway, back to verse 10. Okay, so in that respect, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Well, preacher, do you mean really to say that having a hat or hair on your head is the real issue of power? Well, I don't know if that's the case, but I know that it symbolizes the power. I've never made a humongous deal, never churched anybody for having butched off hair, ladies, but there's something represented here, and where, you know, the woman can't, in most simplistic form, honor her husband, then I believe she's opening herself up to some stuff, right? Because if she's not under his proper authority according to the Lord, according to the Bible, then she's also not under the Lord's proper authority. And men have plenty of problems all by themselves, right? Because if we're not under proper authority, then we're not fit to lead anyway. So there's problems on both ends, and I'm sorry that the man is the head of the woman if that upsets you, but I didn't make the rules. I didn't choose my gender. There's a lot of things we didn't get to choose. You didn't get to choose your hair color unless you got it from a box. And you didn't get to choose whether you got to be born a man or a woman, in spite of what some people say. So this can't be helped. This is the way it is. It says that she ought to have power on her head because of the angels. And I believe that that hair, and if, and we'll talk about hair versus veils or hats or whatever in a second, but I believe it's symbolic of something. But I also believe that there's comes a point where if, I mean, we get to it later, but if you got a guy that has hair down to here, what is he? He's a rebel, right? Well, if you got a woman with hair as short as mine, what is that? That's a rebel too. Whether or not the hat or the hair is the actual issue, it certainly represents the issue. And if I am rebellious in spirit over something as simple as that, I wonder what I really might be open to. You know what I'm saying? So whether or not it's actually the issue being the hat or the hair seems not terribly important. But I know it represents something that's really, really important, and I wouldn't play with the symbolism. I wouldn't snack on the communion crackers. Not that I think that there's anything holy about the communion crackers, right? But, you know, just have a sense of sanctifying something that God sanctified. Anyway, I keep going on. Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Run it back to Genesis 6. We've done that before and all that. Folks, you just have to see that there are spiritual principalities and powers that are really interested in stuff down here. And I'm not talking about using crucifixes to ward off stuff or anything like that, but where you take the Lord's symbolism and dishonor it, then there's a danger in that because it reflects a hard attitude, which is the issue anyway. Now, with regard to having power, now this covering, I wanted to run you to one verse, because what I was thinking with this was, now, Satan, Lucifer, was the anointed cherub that covereth. At one juncture, the Lord, God Himself, apparently even had something over His head. I don't mean that anything was over Him. I mean to say that that cherub covered over His head. Now, we're talking about a covering here. And one verse that I've found interesting, look in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. And if you want the greater symbolism here, maybe this is the key. I thought so. Isaiah 30, verse 1. If you run cover and covering in the Word of God, you'll find it applies to a lot of stuff. But here's this. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Now, there's a couple things in the verse. They take counsel, but not of me. They have a cover that is not of my spirit. I learned one thing there. I learned that in the end, what all this represents is the Holy Spirit having control and being the ultimate covering. And if the man doesn't do the right thing with his head, then he's not honoring Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. If the woman doesn't do the right thing with her head, then she's not honoring the man, which is not honoring to Jesus Christ, which is not honoring to God. Right? Now, the other interesting connection here in chapter 30, verse 1, is the counsel. They take counsel, but not of me. They take counsel and they have a covering. And the counsel's not of me, and the covering is not of my spirit. Well, that counsel goes back to that woman in the garden with that desire to make one wise. She didn't go to her husband for the counsel. So, ladies, I will say this. Be careful about making command decisions for yourself and your family if you're married and have a husband. It's not your job to make all the command decisions. You say, well, it's me, it's my body, and it's my. Yeah, I know. Yeah. The guy's not supposed to make command decisions completely about himself either. Right? These folks have a covering, but not of his spirit. They have take counsel, but not of him. Back to 1 Corinthians 11 and go down to verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. So, saved, that's why you need to get married in the Lord. You have no business marrying. If you have no business marrying a lost person, you have no business dating a lost person. Could I just be clear about that? But it goes on to say here, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. So in the Lord, two people are saved. Neither is without the other, because they're both one body in the Lord. Right? And no, it's not 50-50 in authority in the home. But it doesn't mean that because a lady doesn't have the command decisions to make in the family, it doesn't mean that she's useless. It doesn't mean the Lord thinks less of her. It just means that the man is the head and authority, and the woman is to submit herself to her own husband. Right? This is a very popular post-Christmas message, I'm telling you. Verse 12. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. Now, the only difference between those two statements is two prepositions. For as the woman is of the man, I mean, the woman came from the man's rib. She's of the man. But even so is the man also by the woman. There's not a man that you know that wasn't born of woman. So, it's not like we can be independent from each other. I think it's really weird that these weirdo lesbian babes want to do away with men. Doesn't that pretty much guarantee that the race doesn't propagate itself? It's just weird. It's just sick. It's demonic. It's just demonic. Verse 12. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God, God does both. 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely? Okay, comely. Attractive, seemly, appropriate. that a woman pray unto God uncovered. Now, you're told to judge in yourselves. Verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, you can understand nature a couple different ways, and I don't think you have an argument either way. First of all, nature itself. I mean, if you go to nature, if you go study lions and buffalo and cattle and stuff, you say, well, if that's the case, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Well, a lion has a mane. Other animals, I suppose, in the wild that are males have the plumage or the mane or long, in this case, long hair. This I'd point out to you, that a lion is a type of the lion of the tribe of Judah, which brings us into a whole other realm and greatly disagreed with by most fundamentalists, but I believe Jesus Christ had long hair. And that lion is a type of Jesus Christ. You say, why did Jesus Christ have long hair? Go back to Leviticus 19 real quick. The bottom line is this. The Jews were required to do two things against nature that set them apart from the rest of the nations. And one was this. Leviticus 19, go down to verse 27. Leviticus 19, 27. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Now they were allowed to pull their hair, P-O-L-L. That's Ezekiel 44. But they weren't allowed to round the corners of their beards or to round the corners of their head. In other words, when you got a haircut, you just shortened the hair, you just cut it off. You didn't do it in some fashionable form by which you trim the beard around your chin and around your neck. You didn't trim the hair around the corner, the round of your head. You just, if you needed to pull it, if it's just way too long, you just cut it off and it was just shorter. But the idea was that God required of the Jews that the males do two things that were against nature. And one was that they had long hair. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, so regardless of what 1 Corinthians 11 says about nature teaching, that it's a shame for a man to have long hair, I believe Jesus Christ had long hair. Okay? I don't believe Jesus Christ was a hippie. I don't think he was a rebel. In fact, I know he wasn't. But he did have long hair after the manner of Jewish males. Now, the second thing that's that sticks out, look in Joshua chapter 5. This is more a general statement, and I don't have just one verse that says that this was against nature, but I think most folks would admit that other than custom and culture, it's actually not the first thing you'd probably think to do to circumcise a baby boy. I mean, he's born naturally the way he was born. Why go through the circumcision process? Well, look in Joshua chapter 5. I think it's verse 9. And among other things it says about it, of course, through the Scriptures, is that the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Talking about all the male children being circumcised, okay, once they came out of Egypt. Point is, the Bible, I believe, teaches two things about Jewish males that were against nature. One, they had long hair, and two, they were circumcised. Not the most first thought thing that somebody would do with their baby boys. And that's the point. So, when it says back in verse 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you? Well, if you're going to go to the animal kingdom and pull out the lion is a type of Jesus Christ, and Christ did have long hair. Now, the other way to understand it is this way, verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you? That is, nature teaching you in the sense of there are things that people know by nature. And here's what I think. I think that aside from a seared conscience that's sometimes overwhelmed by culture, I believe that a man by nature knows he should have short hair. You say, well, I don't agree. Well, fine. Fine. But I believe nature teaches that a man should have short hair. And I think that when a man grows his hair long and starts doing the whole looks like a witchy rug looking thing on his head, I think he's a rebel. I think he knows he's a rebel. And he's trying to make a statement. Just like a woman shaving her head if she doesn't have cancer or some such thing like that, she's trying to make a statement. Can you tell me, I mentioned it last, could you tell me why a perfectly pretty young woman would shave her head bald as a cue ball? Because I just want to say, I'm a male, I've been a male my whole life. It's not attractive. It's pukey looking. So what are you trying to do? You're trying to make a statement. I believe that some, and it goes deeper than that with even other stuff. You've noticed that queer males, fairies, often have certain characteristics. Now, I believe that some of those characteristics are probably demonic. I believe that's true. But some of them are also put on. Some of them are also affected. They do it. Why do you do it? You're trying to make a statement. When you tattoo yourself from waist to the top of your head and then don't wear any clothes, what are you trying to do? You're trying to make a statement. You're a rebel. You've done something unnatural, and you're flaunting it in all of our faces. Thank you very much. You're welcome. Verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Okay, so if there was ever any question in the Word of God about what a woman's covering is, this verse should clear it up, right? Because her hair is given her for a covering. If you ever thought in this passage the woman's covering was primarily a hat or a bonnet or a veil, which is fine to wear if you want to wear one, I don't care. But if there was ever a question about what the Lord was talking about, He was talking about a woman's hair. Right? Unless you're playing the Greek game. And if you're playing the Greek game, here's what happens. Every single covering or uncovering in this passage from verse 4 all the way down through here has been one single form of a word in Greek, okay? When you get down to verse 15, for the first time in the passage, the Lord uses another word in Greek for the covering. And so, if you're Amish or Mennonite or Calvinistic particular Baptist, try to go back and trace your roots back to the Anabaptists so that you now, you know, you're putting your... We had a lady come here one time, her and her husband, and when I'd pray, she'd put a doily on top of her head, and then when I was done, she'd take it off, and I thought it was real strange. Well, I went to breakfast with him to talk to him a little bit and find out where they're coming from. Turns out they were hardcore Anabaptistic Calvinists. And he, of course, had learned from his Greek training that the final time that the word covering is used in verse 16 in the passage was a different Greek word than had been used previous to this in the passage. Therefore, because the Lord changed words, He meant something different, so the women should still be covered with a bonnet or a doily or some such thing. See, everything was clear, everything was fine, until you went to the Greek. You were just fine in English until you went to the Greek. It's kind of like the deaconess. Everybody understood perfectly what was meant by deacon until some numbskull went to the Greek. And then he decided that he better do something else. That's exactly the case with covering. Anybody that is covered, I tell you what, you just go online and Google head covering. You'll find more stuff than you can read today. And it all revolves around this Greek stuff. And again, some of the Protestant outfits trying to go back to the Anabaptists and the Calvinists and the particular Baptists and stuff. They get off into it, Mennonites and Amish and stuff. That's the reason they do it. They can't do it in English. They have to go to the Greek to do it. And in doing so, they have undermined what? They have undermined at least the symbol of power and authority on the woman's head. And more importantly, they may have subjected their women to angelic issues, verse 10, that they don't even know about. If I were you, I'd stick with the Bible you got. And I don't mean in NIV. Verse 14, verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. So when Mary knelt down and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, she wiped his feet with her glory. There's some sermonic material in there somewhere. Verse 15, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, interesting, verse 16, then. Now what are you going to do with this information? But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, you can take this a couple different ways. First of all, the introduction of the word custom here. Some, therefore, who don't want to mess with it, have therefore dismissed the entire idea of this as merely custom, merely tradition, right? So it's not worth fighting about. There's no genuine precept involved. So this is just a custom issue that changes with the changing times and social and all that kind of thing. Well, it says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. You can take that to mean that if a man is contentious about this head covering thing, we don't have a custom in the churches to make a big deal out of it. And that may be legitimate at some level. I mean, personally, I don't know if I'm willing to start church disciplinary proceedings because I deem a woman's hair too short. It'd tend to be something that I would hope that the Lord showed her and that she got right later on or something like that, right? But I'm not quite sure that I'm ready to start a church proceeding in that regard. So if that's what's meant by custom, okay. The problem is if you call that mere custom, then you're denying that there's a doctrinal issue with the head covering thing and therefore the power that it, you know, symbolizes. So is that what verse, is it 16, means? Not so sure. Because how about this? If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. Custom of what? Of being contentious? Neither of the churches of God. In other words, if you want to fight with us about it, we don't have a custom among ourselves to fight about this stuff, and nor in the churches that this stuff should be fought about. Therefore, go away. You see what I'm saying? Kind of depends on how you view what the custom is. Whether the custom revolves around the woman's hair or whether the custom revolves around the man being contentious. And if he's going to be contentious, make a big stink about it, well, go away. Don't come to church here. Right? Verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So there are occasions then that you may wind up, or you could wind up at least, in a church situation where you, when you come together, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, you're made worse instead of better. And the context would be a lot of unnecessary, divisive, doctrinal disputation about stuff that doesn't matter. I'll give you an example. I had a conversation with a fellow this week, and we sat down and talked for a little while, and he was bound and determined that the Bible teaches that God does not hear lost men pray at all, period, period, period. And therefore, the tracts that we have that give an example of a sinner's prayer or an example of what somebody could pray after they've decided to trust Christ is just teaching men to be lost, because God does not hear lost men's prayers. So being taken then to Acts chapter 8, where Cornelius is a lost man, prayers were heard and honored before God, he simply hit the roof and called me a heretic. And when you get over to Romans chapter 10, where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The calling is at least, I would never say that you're saved by speaking or confessing, okay? I don't believe that you're saved by praying. I think you can be saved while you pray. I don't think the Lord forbids you to pray in the process of believing. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we're trying to establish a personal relationship with Christ, with God, by Christ to God, with these folks, right? So they're taught about their sins and they're convicted about their judgment and their unrighteousness, and they need to get saved. What is the most natural thing in the world if you're going to have a personal relationship with someone? Don't you talk? That's a thing. And so I would never, ever, ever say, in fact, I know folks that prayed a prayer and didn't get saved, but to say that God forbids a lost man to address him in any way, shape, or form is ridiculous. Well, he's bound and determined. And so we're all heretics because we've put out all these tens of thousands of tracts with a sinner's prayer on the back. And you know that I've never made a huge deal about a sinner's prayer. But if a sinner wants to get saved and needs to pray, I'll pray with him. Right? So, you know, this is just ridiculous, but that's the thing. It says down here in verse 17, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So if there's that kind of contention constantly going on in church, and you know that Corinth was famous for all these divisions and all this stuff going on, verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Well, there's good division and there's bad division. There was a division among the people for Jesus Christ's sake. There ought to be a division among folks that are saved versus folks that are lost. That's why there's division in some of your families and among some of your friends, is because Jesus Christ is a divisive issue. And I think the Bible is a divisive issue. And there's some doctrine that's a divisive issue. But would I divide over whether a guy thinks you can pray a sinner's prayer or not? Probably not, unless he's making a big deal about it, right? Now, there's things worth dividing over. There's things not worth dividing over. These folks have a problem. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, folks, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them, right? Make a division there, but dividing over nonsensical, stupid things. And this is one of the great lessons that I've learned from the ministry, I guess, my Christianity, is when we had our church split in 1989, way back there, and it was so painful and so, you know, tumultuous. I'd always, you know, been trained and thought in my mind, in my training, that whenever there was a church split, it was going to be an honorable church split. I mean, I was going to be able to stand on the deity of Christ. And somebody's trying to denigrate the deity of Christ. No, no, I'm standing for it. And I'll stand strong because it's about a noble issue. Church splits are hardly ever about noble issues. We're talking poopy-diapered babies here. Usually, that's what church splits are over. Church splits are very often nonsensical, stupid, and in retrospect, utterly unnecessary. where folks are just acting up and acting like juveniles. That's the bitter truth. Anyway, that was my two bits too. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partially believe it. For there must be also heresies among you. So some of those divisions are heresies, right? For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Okay? Approval. Approval. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, you know the verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to be approved. If you're arguing and never go back to the Bible and labor over it and study it, you are not approved. If you're just repeating what somebody taught you, you are not reproved. Approved. You are reproved. You're not approved. The other side of it, if you would, one more here. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. These both apply. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice verse 11. This is about approval. 'See, there's heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. We'll know who's studying their Bible by the time it's over. And we'll know something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Go down to verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and notice verse 11. This is talking about godly repentance, how they sorrowed to repentance and sorrowed in verse 11 after a godly sort. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. I mean, that's proper repentance, where you feel an indignancy in yourself about having committed this thing, and now you've gotten right, and you indignantly do not want to ever go back there, ever, ever, ever. In fact, you're mad at yourself for having ever gone there, and you're indignant about it. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, again. What indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter. If there's heresies among you, then somebody's right and somebody's wrong, probably, right? The one that's wrong needs to get right about it. And if he gets right about it right, he can be approved in everybody's sight for having forsaken it. Right? If a kid is going to run around and try to split King James Bible believers over whether they believe a lost man can be heard of God when he prays at all, it's ridiculous. But how long would it take for you to approve yourself of having cleared yourself in this matter if you just say, you know what? I was wrong. I had a squirrel ball idea, and I was dead wrong. I'm sorry. About that long to get right. And you're approved. Right? But you got to study, and you got to repent to be approved. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And you know, we get a little cocky as Bible believers sometimes, especially, I suppose, you know, I graduated from PBI and now I've been in the ministry all these years. And you know, you've heard most stuff that you, or at least you think you have. And you know, you've taught the Bible through and through and through again and all. And then, you know, so by the time you get thinking, hell, Nobody can throw me a curve. Somebody does. Maybe it's even about something you hadn't thought about for a long time. But here you're suddenly presented three or four verses that say, for instance, a lost man can't pray and be heard by God. Well, nothing immediately comes to mind, say. What are you going to do? You're going to go work at it and uncover, again, Acts chapter 8, Romans chapter 10? Or are you just going to argue, turn red in the face, and lose your testimony in the coffee shop? There must be heresies among you to test you so you'll be approved. See, you never get beyond going back to the Scriptures, even the ones you know, because there's stuff that you've missed. And the first guy that says, oh, I know this passage head to foot, there's nothing you can show me new in it. Oh, you just said something really stupid. Because it's never like that. In fact, how many times have you discovered an answer to a question you've had is found in a verse that you have memorized? It's amazing. Brother, if the Lord doesn't open your eyes and open your mind to that book, you're just as blind as a bat, man, coming in backwards. You have to have the Holy Spirit dealing with you through those Scriptures, and you have to be engaged enough in Scriptures that you know, in Scriptures that you've memorized, to pick it up. It's really, truly true. It's amazing how often I'll go through, you know, I'm reading my Bible, I get most of my sermons through Bible reading, and I come to a passage and I go, I don't want to read this. I know it top to bottom. Genealogies. And then you read and you're engaged. And out of the clear blue, the Lord showed you, what about that word? It's amazing. The Bible is an amazing book. So we need to close there. Any questions or comments? Brother Jim. Yep. Yep. Right. There's a danger with yielding to peer pressure and just wanting to be like somebody. Because somewhere along the line, somebody's trying to make a statement, whether you know what the statement is or not. Bryce. Yes. Oh, yes. You're not saved. You're not saved by praying. If you were saved by praying, aloud anyway, then a mute man couldn't be saved. Which is plainly not the case. Mute. M-U-T-E. You're saved by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This guy was trying to say, God doesn't hear the prayers or the confessions of a lost man, period. So, when a lost man wants to come before God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I've been wrong, I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God will not hear it because God doesn't hear the prayers of a lost man. Yeah. Yeah, that's what he was saying. It's not right. Okay, we'll take a break.